under the heading Incarnation Misconceptions. Wrong ideas about the incarnation or the coming of Christ. Secondly, incarnation blessing stealers. People miss out on or are robbed of the blessings of the incarnation and the coming of Christ. And there are specific reasons that are given. And then thirdly, incarnation, its objective, its real purpose, why the Lord Jesus came. These are not difficult. I'm sure you're way ahead of me already in many of them. But let me just start then with incarnation misconceptions, wrong notions, wrong ideas as to why the Lord actually came. Why did he leave heaven? Why was he born of the woman? Why did he grow up as man? Why did he eventually go to the cross? This time of year, people get quite sentimental, as you know, and they think of Christ and that particular kitschy type of Christmas. It's turkey and presents and tinsel and all the trimmings and the excitement and so on. And I'm not going to be overly negative of that. You probably get some ideas to my feelings and what I've said already. But incarnation misconceptions. We can look at the incarnation of the Son of God, his coming. Now, what misconceptions are there about his coming? Wrong ideas, wrong notions. I'm going to refer to a number of verses. The reason, or one of the reasons, he did not come was to give peace. Because, of course, that's so emphasized at this time of the year. And there's no doubt people get a little bit happier. It seems to have some effect on a lot of people. Particularly grumpy people are spotted even smiling. They're even wishing people a happy Christmas. And there's much talk about peace. Liberal theologians by the score often speak of the peace and the Prince of Peace and his coming. His coming to bring us peace. Now, unless you understand the kind of peace that the Lord came to give, you can have a misconception, a wrong notion. For undoubtedly he came as the Prince of Peace. Undoubtedly he came to secure peace. But it's peace for you, the individual. It's a peace with Almighty God through the forgiveness of our sins and our pardon. He didn't come to bless the world with peace. He didn't come to end all wars. Indeed, truer to the scripture is the reality that there shall be wars and rumors of war to the end of time. But this wondrous peace that we can have is peace with God. For you see, as individuals, we have no peace. We are enemies of God. We are born alienated from God. We are born with a nature that is opposed to God and his rule over us. We like our independence. We have struck out on our own, says the scripture. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And of course that makes us the enemies of heaven and the enemies of God. But Christ reconciles those who desire who are convicted of their sin and their guilt and desire peace with God. That comes as an individual, two individuals. It's not a world peace. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself spoke about this, and clearly in Matthew chapter 10, I just read a verse to you. Chapter 10 of Matthew and verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. But isn't that what's spoken about so much at Christmas? Isn't that the kind of peace that multitudes imagine? And they say, let's all get together. Let's put aside our differences, political, whatever it might be, class, social, whatever. Let's put aside our differences and let's all have peace. And it's a wonderful idea, but it's bad theology. And they tell us we must listen to the Prince of Peace, follow the laws of the Lord, obey the commandments, and we'll all have peace. That's unrealistic. We need to be born of the Spirit. We need to be reconciled to God himself as individuals. That's where peace comes. One day, the Prince of Peace will have a kingdom that'll be peace forevermore. There'll never be a war. There'll never be a cross word spoken in that kingdom. But it's not for now. No, he clearly said so. Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace. Listen, but a sword. Who speaks of Christ coming to send forth a sword? What does he mean? He's speaking about the division into two categories on earth, the saved, the unsaved. He would speak of those who in a family come to true saving faith in Christ, and there would be those in the same family who were opposed to God, opposed to God's rule, opposed to God's truth, who would seek to live their own way and do their own things, and there would be a parting of the ways. Many Christians discovered this when they were converted. Some of their best and closest friends parted from them because they have faith in Christ. Their values are different. Their standards were different. They adopted another moral code to live by. They sought to please Christ. They walked to please him. They have spiritual appetite. And of course, the unregenerate person, the unsaved person, doesn't have these things. They have little then in common at all. And there is a parting of the ways. That's what Christ is referring to in verse 34 of Matthew. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth, to unite the kingdoms of the world in a glorious peace and harmony. That's not why I've come. Actually, there'll be a partition. There'll be division. But spiritually, you see, so he didn't come. He isn't the incarnate Son of God to bring world peace. But he can give you personally, individually, peace with God. It comes through faith in him, being therefore justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that peace? Do you have that trust in Christ? That personal faith? Having repented truly of your sins and cast yourself upon his mercy. Oh, he is a most gracious, he is a most caring, he is a most loving Savior and Lord. He has reconciled millions to God who have come individually. So he didn't come to bring world peace. No matter how much it's sung about at this time of the year, no matter how many bishops and vicars and priests get onto the radios and the airwaves and they speak of let's have peace, that's not the peace of which Christ speaks, nor the scripture. What else did he not come to do? I just go through these quite quickly. He didn't come to send peace. He didn't come to destroy the law. Now again, theologically, this is what many people imagine. There are those who have some kind of interest in the things of God, want some kind of relationship with God, would like to go to heaven when their life is over, and that's an admirable desire. But their understanding of how it happens and the kind of life that flows out from a relationship, a true relationship with Christ, it's a misconceived idea. You see, they think Christ come and he abolished the law. So all you need to do now is simply believe. Believe in Christ. And the law has no place in your life whatsoever. Again, that's a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. It's certainly true. The law has no part whatsoever in an individual's salvation. You do not work for it. You do not earn. You do not win the favor of God by keeping the commandments and living a good, moral, upright life. That the Bible speaks of, refers to, condemns, if that's what we're hoping to do, the Bible condemns that over and over and over again. You don't earn heaven. You don't, by being good, win the favor of God. Salvation comes by simple faith in Christ, totally relying on him. It's not our obedience that brings justification. It's the obedience of Christ, in whom we trust, that brings our justification. However, it needs to be said, if I'm truly trusting in Christ, the law has a part to play in my life. And I want to refer to a text in Matthew chapter 5. And here in verse 17, the Lord Jesus said this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now there are aspects of the law that have disappeared, that have passed by. The civil laws of Israel, we were obliged to live under and be controlled and ruled by the civil law and the ceremonial laws, all their sacrifices, the work of the priest. They were to wear certain clothing and not to mix that clothing. They had dietary laws, etc. That's all gone. But that's not what Christ is speaking about here. He knew those would not be perpetually binding on Gentiles and indeed even on the Jews after he has come and the New Testament era begins. the New Testament church, the completed canon of Scripture. He knew those rules, those laws would go. He prophesied the falling, the collapse, the pulling down of the temple, the priesthood and the sacrifices. It would all go. But when he says, I have come, think not that I am come to destroy the law. What law is he referring to then? Surely the binding moral law of God. We have to labor this point today because there are people that say it doesn't matter how you live as long as you believe in Jesus. As long as you have faith, it doesn't matter how you live. Oh, but it does. Because how you live will show if you truly have faith in Christ. See, if you truly come to know Christ as your Savior, you live to please Him. And the one law that's continuous, perpetual, and binding is the moral law of God. It's written on our hearts. It was written there at the beginning. It was written before Moses was given its summary in the Ten Commandments. That's how we live. That's how we know right from wrong. And Christ said, I haven't come to destroy the law, but all aspects of the law in his case. He fulfilled them all, even as the Jew born under the civil ceremonial laws. But the law that continues, you claim, I would claim I'm a Christian. How do you know I'm a Christian? There are many tests. One of them is my response to the law of God. With David, we say, how love I thy law. It is my meditation day and night. Here are God's standards for mankind to the end of the age, to the end of the world. Christ did not come to dismiss the law. He came to fulfill it. And fulfill it he did perfectly. And when I trust in him, because I cannot keep it perfectly, but God requires me to, then Christ imputes his righteousness, his perfect obedience to me, the sinner who believes in him. That's how I'm reconciled to God. That's how I'm justified in the sight of God. And I rise up with a new heart, a new nature. And I want to be obedient to the moral law of God. I delight in it. To be able to perfectly obey that law would be ultimately simply to be like Christ himself. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit begins to do in the life of a truly believer? He begins to make them, to conform them to the image of Christ. So two things he didn't come to do. I had maybe some others, but let me just move on from that too. I want to refer you to another text now. Incarnation, blessing stealers. Perhaps you're not yet reconciled to God, but you would love to be. You would love to know the blessings that Christ, and possess them for yourself, that Christ has purchased when he died on the cross to reconcile penitent sinners, people repenting. What are the blessings? They're manifold. Peace with God, a new life, everlasting life, forgiveness, justification, prayer, communion with God, the blessings of God on your life, guidance through this world. Many things Christ has purchased for those that truly believe in him. And you would like them. But there are certain things that can steal them from you. And here in John chapter 10, just again one verse, Christ speaks about certain things that can steal the blessings of his incarnation, of his work as the Redeemer, his sacrifice on the cross, because the incarnation, of course, is basically first step to Calvary, because he has to die to purchase these things for us, his perfect life. Can I put it as simply as this, which may be a little shocking? His life itself couldn't procure or secure the blessings for us. He has to die. He has to pay the price for our sin, that we might be reconciled to God. So in John 10 and verse 10, well-known passage of scripture where the Lord likens himself to the good shepherd. But look at John 10 verse 10. He says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come." Why did he come? Well, here's a clear text for the incarnation. "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." I'll end with that in a moment, for this is the text I want to use for incarnation's objective. What was the objective of his coming? The real reason, one of them, for his coming: that his people might have life, and life more abundantly. Abundant life. But notice, first of all, he speaks of thieves and robbers. "The thief cometh not," verse 10, "but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." So what present day thieves might there be that are stealing or will take from you for all eternity, if they're permitted, the blessings of God? The blessings of Christ. Oh, the wonderful mercies and gifts of God in Jesus Christ. What will take them from you? Well, let me just name a couple. First of all, the world itself. This world. It's one of the thieves that have come to steal and kill and destroy. It will steal your talents, you see. It will steal your abilities. It will steal your skills for selfish ends. It will promote self. It will encourage you to think only of yourself and self-pleasing. But you see, an aspect of the new nature that the believer in Christ receives when they're converted is that they begin to live to please the Lord. You see, the selfish nature is broken, but the world will encourage you to cling on to it. No, this is what you must do. Here's the values and the standards of this world. Here's what it inspires. Here's what it encourages. Live for yourself. Be your own God, as it were. Worship yourself. Live for yourself. Please yourself. Everything that you do, it's for yourself, isn't it? The world will steal your life and misdirect it. Mischannel it down the wrong road, the broad road, where there are multitudes, yes, but it ends in destruction, doesn't it? The broad road, said Christ, that leads to destruction. False philosophy, teachings of the philosophers and the false religions and the false faiths, part of this world, They will steal from you the blessings of the incarnation of Christ, for he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. But this world will take your life. It'll inspire rebellion and selfishness. It'll inspire you to walk even further and further away from God, from Christ, from pardon, from forgiveness. And when our young people grow up, who have been sheltered from many of these things, they can break away, and these things come into the life ever so quickly. Even to believing teachings of false religions. It's amazing how many children come through the Sunday school, have grown up, and maybe been met on a doorstep some years later, and some of the things they come out with, it's amazing what they say. You say, how quickly? I remember when you sat in Sunday school and you were taught things and you were one of the first to answer and you knew it was true. You would have said so then. Now, denying the truth of the Bible itself. Secondly, so another thief. And maybe if you're young, you might think, this isn't such a big thief to be afraid of. But age will steal. Oh yes, it'll steal your bodily strength. That's what age does. Believe me, believe the folk that have got a little bit older in years. Takes your strength. But what's so bad about that? That's the inevitable. That's the natural biological process. Yes, but when I say about stealing your strength, I mean it'll throw that many difficulties and problems in your way where you're so taken up with your physical afflictions and coping with them from day to day, you'll have no time to think of spiritual things. And there are multitudes out there, and they have no time to think about the things of God. And they're not all very old. Many are just racked with pain and suffering, and get so little respite from it, they never have time to think about a relationship with God. And age, time is passing and passing and passing, and they're getting older, and before long, you turn and you look back as a 40, 50, 60, 70 year old, and you think, where did my life go? It's gone. I seemed to be a teenager, but yesterday, but it's gone. I'm speaking to some people that keep in touch with me. I'm sure it happens to yourself. Perhaps don't live here in Reading and maybe phone you up from time to time, speak to you about things that you had in common. You think initially a few years ago, and I'll speak of this and someone will mention a name to me of a friend or someone I knew fairly well, and I immediately picture this young guy in his teens or twenties, because that's when I saw him. Then my friend on the phone will say, oh, don't you know, he's nearly 70 now, and he's in a wheelchair, and he's crippled with arthritis or pains and whatever. And I don't picture him like that, and I'm thinking, is that 45 years ago? Is that 40 years ago? That's the way it works. This is one of the thieves. Listen to the words of Christ. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come, on the other hand. I have come. I'm God incarnate. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I close with this. Because this is beautiful, isn't it? Look at those words of Christ. I've come that all who believe and trust in me, truly believe in me, might have life. What he meant first of all was spiritual life. That soul that we possess, that we have, that we are. Man is a living soul. That which we are is dead in trespasses and in sins. If you find yourself being embarrassed about the things of God, don't want to talk about the things of God, don't get very excited about the things of God, unless it's some sort of class debate or discussion where you can voice your own opinion, but deep down you've no real affection for God, for Christ. No real desire to please him, to know him better, to love him more. The reason for that is you're still dead in trespasses and sin. But when Christ says, I am come that you might have life, he means the moment you savingly trust in me, you truly repent of your sin and trust in me, you know what happens? You become spiritually alive. You are what we call regenerated, spiritually quickened, spiritually alive. And then you begin to look at things so differently, in particular, the Lord himself. You're not embarrassed. You're not ashamed to call him your Lord or your Savior. You're not reluctant to want to live for him, whatever the reproach, whatever friends and family will say to you. No, you're alive, and your soul realizes, here is the delight of my soul. Here is the love, truly, of my life. Doesn't all happen in a minute. You develop, it's like any relationship, your love for Christ grows as you walk daily with him. But you have this newness, this being made alive, like a little infant born into the world. And with the five senses that we have, it begins to relate to the world about it. Sight and hearing, touch, taste, smell. The senses, they're alive and they begin to relate to the world it's been born into. So does the Christian. We begin to relate to God. We're conscious that great big wall that separated us, the wall of our sin, has been taken away. Christ has flattened it. Christ has removed it. And we have access right into the very presence of God. And we can commune with him and speak to him. And he isn't way out there. And we don't do it through prayers of by rote, prayers we're taught in school, the Lord's Prayer. We don't go to bed at night and our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc., etc. Amen. My father had us do that as children. Didn't mean a thing. I could say every word perfect. I knew the prayer. But I wasn't communing with God. But when you're born of the Spirit, you begin to speak. It's fellowship. It's communion. And when I would read the Bible, once the most boring book on earth, it comes alive. Christ said, I am come that you might have life, spiritual life. Spirit is made alive. Then secondly, life eternal. Life that's never ending. Life that's full. life that's rewarding, life that's full of purpose and meaning. Life in His kingdom, dying at the end of your days here, but knowing you have eternal life. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. If the Christian didn't have a kingdom to go to, they would still have the richest life. For you see, there'd be two dimensions still to our lives. We live here, physically, material earth, just like the non-Christian and everybody else. But then we are spiritually alive. The Spirit communes with God Almighty, with Christ Himself, and the joy that the soul experiences in knowing Him, even if we had nothing to look forward to beyond this earth, that life itself would still be the supremely blessed and full life. But of course, He Himself said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." There is another kingdom. We'll be there forever and forever. Why did Christ come? "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Don't miss out on the blessings of the incarnation, of the coming of Christ, the reason He came. Yes, to go to Calvary, to die on the cross as the sinner's substitute, to pardon, to cleanse, to reconcile, to justify, to sanctify those who truly believe in Him. Seek Him while you may.